If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, or you'll find the text printed for you in the bulletin. We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. I'll be preaching today from verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, but I want to begin reading at verse 15, which gives you the full context. And as I mentioned before in the Greek text, this is one whole sentence from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Please be seated. And let's pray together. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working among the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, you also indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him at His right hand in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you who are the Gentiles, who are called the uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would impress deeply upon us the marvelous truths in your word that we're to preach today. We don't want to hear the opinions of a man. We want to hear your word. So would you come with great authority and power, and may this be of great help, great comfort, great encouragement to your people. And would you show any here today without Jesus what they are missing, that they have no hope except in Him. Father, help us to see Jesus high and lifted up. And as we sung earlier, He will draw the nations unto Himself. We pray in His name. Amen. There are at least two ways that you will seek to overcome your own sin. The first way is through separatism. Roger Williams came to the New World in February of 1631. He studied at Cambridge and was tutored by the great Puritan John Owen. Shortly after his arrival in Boston, the pastor of the Congregational Church in Boston, John Wilson, went back to London to fetch his wife. And shortly after his departure, the good people of the church in Boston asked Roger Williams to be their pastor. Much to their shock and dismay, Roger Williams declined. And his reason for declining was he believed that the people were too closely connected with the Church of England. He said, "The Church of England accepts drunkards and prostitutes. How can you be connected? I will have nothing to do with you." Then he went to Salem, which is close by. Again, they asked him to be their pastor. He again refused for the same reason, saying that when your people go back to London, they worship in Church of England congregations. Therefore, I can have nothing to do with you. That's what we call second degree separation. Then he went to the Pilgrim colony, and William Bradford offered him also the opportunity to be the pastor, and he again refused. And William Bradford, who himself was a separatist, said, "This man has gone way too far." Later on, Roger Williams was banished to what became Rhode Island. And while he was in Rhode Island, his separatistic ways went so far that he was suspect of every member of his congregation save his wife. And the only one he would allow to partake of communion for a period of time was his wife, and he wasn't too sure about her. Separatism. Another way that we might tend to fight our sin is through emotionalism. Anne Hutchinson, does that name ring a bell? Came to Massachusetts Bay in 1634 with her husband to follow her favorite preacher, John Cotton, who was a great, great Puritan preacher of the doctrines of grace. Anne Hutchinson was extremely well educated theologically, could present her arguments very well, taught a women's Bible study that basically started off going back over the sermon of John Cotton, but then went on to other things. And Anne Hutchinson believed that the sealing with the Holy Spirit was a subsequent event, and I preached on that a few weeks ago, and I believe that too. She was not out of accord at that juncture with other Puritans of her day, except that she took it one step further. And she said that when the sealing of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you no longer need biblical revelation. You can just go with God directly giving you a word. And she went on to say that she could tell. She could tell not only the preachers, but also the people of the Massachusetts Bay who really had grace and those who did not. And when she finally was put on trial for her heresy and divisiveness, she said, "God has told me that He will curse you, John Winthrop, and the rest of you. God has spoken." She also was banished to Rhode Island. Separatism and emotionalism. But you see, those are nice stories, but how does that apply to you? Every one of us here battles sin. There are sins in your life, just as there are in my life, that you battle every day. And the question is, how can you begin to gain some victory over these. I'm not going to tell you that you can reach a state of perfection in this life. You're going to always battle sin, but you can make improvements. Maybe, as I often say, 3 steps forward, 2 steps backwards. You ebb and flow in your spirituality, but you can make progress. The question is how. We tend towards separatism on the one hand or emotionalism on the other. And what Paul is doing here in verse 18 and 19, he's praying. And he's praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we might understand 3 glorious truths. Let's look at this text and then make application. In my particular translation, it says, "And I pray." Actually, those words are not there. They're borrowing from what's said in the verse earlier. "I pray that the eyes of your heart..." Isn't that a wonderful expression? The eyes of your heart. In the New Testament, the heart refers to the seat of the emotions, the rational part of the soul. And Paul is praying that the eyes of that rational part of your soul will be able to see, will be enlightened. And the Greek verb there is in the perfect tense, which means this is something that happened in the past, but it's continuing on progressively now. In other words, according to Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, where it speaks about us being enlightened, when you're born again, the light comes on. Now you begin to understand, but you don't understand fully, do you? It's a progressive thing. You're growing more and more as God opens your eyes, as God removes the veil, as 2 Corinthians 4 points out, and enables you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He opens the eyes of your heart. And he's praying that that would happen and that they would realize 3 things. Here's the first. That they might understand the hope of his calling. Now, the hope doesn't mean what we typically think of. I hope we have nice weather on Thanksgiving Day. That's not the idea. The hope here is something of certainty. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we have perseverance, and perseverance brings proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The hope that Paul is talking about here is not, well, maybe something will work out in the future. No, it's the idea of absolute certainty based on the character of God who's given us these marvelous promises. This God, as Titus 1 tells us, cannot lie. The hope, the certainty of certain promises, the hope of our calling. Now, what does he mean by calling? Most commentators believe he's referring to what theologians call effectual calling. There is a general call out there to everybody to believe the gospel. But the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of the elect, those for whom Jesus died. And the Holy Spirit, in due time, through a number of different circumstances, effectually calls that person. In other words, the call to believe on Christ takes. It's applied. You believe on Christ. It's an effectual call. What's interesting about this, the hope of our calling, the riches of his inheritance in the saints, the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, is that there's a progression. Here's this hope of effectual calling. And Peter tells us we're to make sure of our election and our calling, 2 Peter chapter 1. That's the foundation, this hope, this certainty of this effectual call. But then he goes on to explain what it is. He talks about the glory of the riches of His inheritance in the saints. This glorious inheritance. Now, what does He mean? Well, let's look back at Romans chapter 8. There are numerous places we could look. I just want to mention three very quickly. What is this? What are these riches Paul is praying that we'll have and understand? Well, how about Romans 8, verse 1? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. In verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, our redemption of the body. Then he goes on through the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 31, saying, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And then he goes on to say, nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This glorious inheritance which we will receive means knowing fully and completely our no condemnation, our right standing with God now and forever. But let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and you'll see another aspect of it. I'm going to put this all together for you. Hang with me here. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, he's referring to our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's referring back to the tabernacle and now in heaven where Christ is. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, that is in our earthly bodies, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. This longing for the glory of heaven. And what is this heaven like? What is the glory of this inheritance? Well, if you turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is what we have to look forward to. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And we could go on from there and say many, many more things. Listen, people, what Paul is praying for you is that you might know the hope, the absolute certainty of His effectual call on your life. And what is that? It's this glorious inheritance in the saints. It's heaven. It's the new earth. It's in the presence of God. It's the fullness of God's love, the forgiveness of your sins, the glorified body, living with Christ forever. That's our hope. So there's a hope, and then he clearly defines it. But then he goes on to talk about the power, and that we might know the power of God to those who believe. What makes this possible, this hope and this inheritance, what makes this possible is the power of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now listen to this. This is amazing. The Holy Spirit, we're told in Genesis 1, was at creation. The triune God was involved in every aspect of creation. God, the triune God, spoke, and the world came into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. Then we read throughout the Old Testament of the presence of the Holy Spirit inspiring and empowering the prophets. Joel promised the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and Peter preached with unusual power, and 3,000 were saved. And you see throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit coming down with power. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this same Spirit who broke down your rebellious hearts and gave you new life, this same Spirit who was involved in creation, involved in Pentecost, involved in all the great revivals of all the ages, this same Spirit empowers you. He indwells you. The hope, the inheritance, and the absolute certainty of it by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You know what? You and I are rich beyond comprehension. We just focus on our sin. We overcome sin in this fallen world not by focusing on it, but by looking to the hope, riches, and power we have in Jesus. Now again, let me explain what I mean. What are our tendencies? The first one is separatism. There's a long history of separatism in the Bible and in church history. The Pharisees are a classic example of it. Then there was a group called the Donatists living about 500 or 400 AD in Carthage, North Africa. And the Donatists were given over to extreme asceticism, and they didn't believe that any of the believers around them were as pure as they ought to be. And so they separated themselves completely from these and got to the point where they thought, we're the only ones. We're the only ones who really know God and are really serving God. Then you go through history and you find the pilgrims were that way. Now this might surprise you, but there was a real difference between the pilgrims and the Puritans. The pilgrims were outright separatists. They didn't believe there was anything to be gained from the Church of England. They wrote the Church of England off completely. The Puritans, on the other hand, were trying, at least for the first 100 years or so, to work within the church, to purify the church, to bring the church back more to biblical theology and biblical holy living. But you know, another example today of separatists would be what we typically call fundamentalists. The fundamentalist believes that everybody else who doesn't see things exactly their way are wrong. And so the tendency is to write them off. When I talk about separatism, what I'm saying is the tendency is to separate yourself from the world, to believe that you can reach purity in this life by cutting yourself off from the world. Now listen, I'm not saying that we should not be careful about what we watch and about what we read. You remember my illustration many times about feed the lion and starve the pig, right? So you need to be very careful what you watch on television, what you look at on the internet, what you read, what kind of music you listen to. All of those things are true. That's not what I'm talking about. I'll define what I mean by separatism in just a moment. But the idea is, if I withdraw from the public forum, then I can reach, if not perfection, pretty close to it in this life. The problem with that, among other things, is it leads to pride. It goes like this. Can't other people see what I see? Can't they see that their theological position here is wrong? Why can't they separate themselves from those people who really aren't serious about Jesus? It leads to pride. It leads also to self-righteousness. Because you see, the moment you fall into separatism, you begin to evaluate holiness externally. I don't do these things, therefore I'm closer to God than you are. They're not really looking at the heart and the corruption in the heart. Jesus said it's from the heart that all of these corruptions come. So self-righteousness, pride, and then you know what happens also? A lack of love. When the Virginia colony was being attacked by Indians, they sent messengers up to the Massachusetts Bay Colony and asked for gunshot and powder. You got to know that the Puritans, even though they were not separatists, were prone toward this idea, and they really looked down their theological noses at the people of Virginia. These people aren't really serious about God. And you know what? Now, John Winthrop didn't want to go with this. He wasn't the governor at the time. You know what the people decided? No, we're not giving these people in Virginia any shot or gunpowder. They can just make it on their own. You see, because they weren't pure enough. They weren't zealous enough. You know how that works itself out in our lives? When we look at the homosexual who's HIV positive or has AIDS, and we say or we think, you know, they got it coming to them. You know, I'm not going to get involved in their lives. If, you know, if they'd live more righteously, this wouldn't happen. Of course that's true. But what kind of an attitude is that, you see? You're to serve people regardless of how they've got themselves into this difficult circumstance. Well, how do you know if you're given over to separatism? Watch this. Here it is. It's not that you simply want to be careful about what you watch and what your children watch. No, no, that's not it. You're given over to separatism when you begin to think, you know, we're the only ones who got it figured out. You know, those Methodists, those Baptists, you know, they couldn't have it. There's no way they got anything they could teach us. You get more and more narrow. You draw within yourself. Let me ask you this. Those of you who know what this term means, reformed, Reformed theology, that's a good thing. But here's my question to you. Are you reformed and mad about it? I know people who are. They love the doctrines of grace, but they simply cannot tolerate anybody who doesn't see it their way. Oh, dear people, I think we're right. But you know, when we get to heaven, we may find out that, oh, wait a second, you know, they really did have it right on this particular issue. Are you a theological bigot? Are you a cultural or racial bigot? Listen, separatism will never, never bring about holiness. Outwardly for a season, maybe, but not really. Not deep in the heart, because there's self-righteousness and there's pride and there's a lack of love. Okay, that's one problem. Here's the other one, emotionalism. And the emotionalism, again, has a long history. You find this in a heretic called Marcion, living about 150 years after Christ. Marcion was a Gnostic, and the Gnostics believed that there was a higher plane of knowledge and that you could receive a knowledge of God. You could receive a knowledge of God by direct intervention from God. And that's what Anne Hutchinson was doing in her particular day. You saw it in the 18th century with a group called the French Prophets, who were in America and England during the time of Whitfield and Edwards. And these were people given over to ecstatic utterances and experiences. Here's the problem with that. Emotionalism always comes about when you look first at experience and emotion and either lay aside completely God's Word or you just don't really put it in its first place. That's emotionalism. Experience and emotion above and beyond God's Word. In 1806, Ashbel Green, who was a Presbyterian theologian, spoke to the General Assembly. And he said, we need to really be concerned about theological education. 6 years later, under his influence, they began Princeton Seminary, which for over 100 years was a great, great seminary. But Ashbel Green said this, we've got two major problems. He said this in 1806. On the one hand, we have Unitarianism, which had really come into vogue just 2 years before when Harvard was taken over by the Unitarians. Unitarianism is what you see so predominantly in New England even to this day. It's theological liberalism. It's a denial of the Trinity. It's a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. It's a denial of original sin. It's a denial that Jesus died for sinners and that by His death and resurrection we're able to have everlasting life and the forgiveness of our sins. It's a denial of all those things. And Ashbel Green was saying, we need theological education to stem the tide of Unitarianism, or today, liberalism. But he said there's also another problem, what he called enthusiasm. The enthusiasm had begun a few years before in the Second Great Awakening, which in some ways was very good, some ways very bad. And the idea was, it's experience. It's all about my experience, regardless of what God's Word says. Now, today, what do you think is an example of enthusiasm or emotionalism? I would suggest that many in the charismatic movement would hold to that position. Not all, but many would. And the idea is, how do you know if you are given over to this, or how do you know if somebody else is given over to it? Here's the test. Is it all about experience and my emotion before or in place of God's Word? God's Word is normative. God's Word is to rule us. It's to guide us. And whenever you hear somebody say, God told me, to tell you to get another job. God told me to tell you to divorce your wife or your husband or whatever the case might be. That's extra biblical revelation. Maybe you've been in situations like that. I have. And you hear somebody speaking in tongues or somebody slain in the spirit. And you know how you think? If you're like me, you think this way. Wow, what am I missing? Whew, boy, I don't have that. Man, I've never experienced that. Am I really sure that I have all of God that I really need? Listen, I'm all about the experience of the Holy Spirit. I preached in revival several months ago. Remember that? I'm all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But it's always subservient to what God's Word says. All right, what does that have to do with you and me? How are we supposed to overcome our sin? We overcome sin in this fallen world not by focusing on it, but by looking to the hope and the riches and the power that is ours in Jesus. What I'm saying is this: if you are in Christ, you have this glorious hope. It's not a maybe, it's a certainty. It's a certainty of an eternal inheritance where you're going to be with God through the Lord Jesus forever and ever and ever. And He's going to wipe away every tear, and He will bring it to pass because of His power who indwells everyone who's a Christian. You have what you need. The question is, do you apply it? And the tendency for us is to look to separatism or emotionalism. And I'm saying, look to what you have. Look to who you are in Jesus. Let me illustrate it this way. If you inherit $10 million, and then somebody comes to you and says, listen, I've got a scheme for you. If you will invest $1,000, then you're going to get back $100,000 within a few weeks. That's called a Ponzi scheme. It's a get-rich-quick scheme. You would probably not be too tempted to do that. For one reason, you know it's foolishness, but even a more important reason, you don't need the money. You are rich. Why do that? You don't need to. You're not tempted because you know already that you're wealthy. Listen, what I'm suggesting to you, allow God Almighty to work His process in your salvation and in the salvation of family members and friends who are on the road to hell and don't even care. Allow God to work His process in your sanctification, your growing in holiness, and in the growth and holiness of your children, your parents, your friends, who you know are going down the wrong road. And allow God to work His process in your eternal salvation, your glorification. What I'm after is this. You look at your friends and family. Yes, you're to pray. Yes, you are to witness when given opportunity. But don't badger them. Back off. Give God the opportunity to work. It's not up to you. Just back off. Relax. And then your own sanctification, or to be more specific, the sanctification of a spouse or a child or a parent who you think, you know, they're just not doing the right thing. You can pray and you can say certain things from time to time, but don't manipulate. Don't nag. Trust God to work. And then the same is true in eternal salvation, your glorification. You might be worried, how am I going to make it 10 years from now? What am I going to do if I lose my job? What am I going to do if I have a chronic illness that debilitates me for the rest of my life? What am I going to do? You ought to plan as well as you can, of course. But in the end, you trust God. Trust the process. Trust the process. Let me give you this illustration to make it very simple and clear. Men, your tendency, and I know this is because I'm just like it myself, your tendency is to neglect your responsibilities. You work, and you feel like you can come home, and that's all you got to do. You don't really have to lead your wife or your children. You make the money, so you just feel like when you come home, that's all you got to do. Where'd you come up with that idea? Well, it goes all the way back to our grandfather, Adam. When he sinned, God comes to him and says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "The woman whom thou gavest me has caused me to eat the fruit." He's passing the buck right then and there. And we've been doing it ever since. Here's the way it works in my life. Early on, it was all about me becoming a Major League Baseball player. And then when that didn't work out, it was all about becoming a great marathon runner. And then when I started having knee trouble, then it was all about my job. And you see, men are all about these things. They want to accomplish something. And when they're so geared in to accomplish these things, guess what? They don't have time. They don't have the emotions and the affections necessary at home. You know how we remedy that? You step back and you say, you know, even if I don't make that sales quota this year, even if I don't get that promotion, you know what? I have this glorious hope. I have this rich inheritance. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is going to take me to heaven when I die. I don't really have to have all of those things. Therefore, I can back away. Yeah, do my best on my job, but it's not my life. And that'll free you up. And it doesn't really matter what other people say or what other people think. You know, when you're really applying these things, you are infinitely rich, men. And you didn't think I'd let the women go, did you? The tendency for the woman is to nag. And those of you who aren't married, you might say, is that true? Well, just wait. You get married, you'll see. And you know what's really behind the nagging? What's really behind it is the wife just has a hard time believing that she can trust her husband. She knows that she's supposed to submit to her husband, but how does she know he's going to really do it right? Maybe he's not spending the time with her or the children that he ought to. And so she comes in instinctively, and she learned this from Eve, by the way. She comes in and she begins to nag him and to try to cajole him and try to make him feel guilty or to whatever method she uses in order to get her way, because she is afraid that he doesn't know what he's doing. And you know what? He may not. But here's where she has to say, you know, he does have his responsibilities, and I have mine, and I'm going to trust the process. I'm going to trust God to work in his life and in and through him, in our children and in with our extended family. I'm going to trust God, and even if it doesn't work out the way I think it should, I know that I have Jesus. I know that I have everlasting life. I know that I have his power in my life. And even if he blows it big time, God's not going to send me away. He loves me and he'll never let me go. Let me close with this. You know, I always like to tell you about Jesus when we close, you know. Luke 19, Jesus is going into Jericho. There's a big crowd following him. And there's this guy, this tax collector, who's hated. His name is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is a short guy, and he wants to see what's happening, but he can't see. So he runs up ahead. He gets in a sycamore tree so he can see. And as Jesus is coming by, Zacchaeus, Jesus says, I want you to come down. I'm going to have lunch with you. Zacchaeus is awed and stunned, and the people listening say, what is this? What's going on? What's Jesus eating with this guy? Doesn't he know he's a bum? Doesn't he know he's a tax gatherer? We can't stand these people. What's he doing? And Jesus goes and eats with him, and Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed. He's so overwhelmed by the love of Christ, the power. He sees it. He knows the power of Jesus. He's so overwhelmed, he says, Jesus, of all that I have, I'm going to give half to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I'm going to give them four times back. But what caused him to do that? He was free. He was free. He realized that God loved him through Christ. You're not going to overcome your sin by focusing on it. It ain't going to work. Separatism's not going to get it done. Emotionalism's not going to get it done. You look at your hope. You look at your inheritance. You look at the power of God. Some of you have loved ones who are away from God and you're burdened. You're deeply burdened. That's good to be burdened. But don't be paralyzed with fear. Trust God to work. Give them over to God. The same is true with family members who are in Jesus and they're doing things you don't think they ought to do. Trust God's process. And men, don't neglect, and women, don't nag. You look to Jesus. You are rich, people. Infinitely rich in Him. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts and remind us of these great truths. We all tend to forget. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so rich. Help us to realize it, to apply it, to believe it. And Father, if there are any here without Jesus, would You cause them to repent and believe today? They don't have any hope in anything else. Nothing else is going to work. Help them to see that. Help us all, Father, to trust You in the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.